And he mentioned about things being online. If any of you want a copy of all of the slides that we've had here, bring me one of these. Just bring me a thumb drive, and I'll download all the slides onto your thumb drive. A couple of you have already asked me to do that, and I have been happy to do that. So if you want a copy of all the slides, just bring me a thumb drive and we'll get it done for you. Okay, I need to have a little preface about the material today. You're going to have a thinking cap on. We're getting into some really deep theology here when we talk about predestination. And I want to say ahead of time that I have a viewpoint that you will see as we go along. This is what I believe about predestination. But I realize there is another side to the issue. There has been this tension in Christianity for hundreds of years, actually, over how should we understand predestination. And some very godly and very intelligent men would disagree with the conclusion that I have come to. I give them the right to disagree, and in situations like that, I say, I cannot say, I know I am right and you are wrong. All that I can say is, this is my best understanding, and I'm willing to listen to your viewpoint and weigh the arguments that you have. And if your arguments can convince me that I need to change my mind, then I will. But I need to base it on an understanding of Scripture itself. So I'm going to present you. There'll be a lot of Scripture today we will be looking at, because that's where we have to draw our conclusions from. But if you disagree with where we end up, come talk to me about it. I do not say I am right and anybody who disagrees is wrong. We just approach it differently, and we need to talk about it together and try to understand one another and listen carefully to the other side of the argument. So that's where we're going this morning here. In our study, just to give the flow of thought here, we've seen chapters 1 to 8, Paul talked about the sin that creates the need for salvation, and then there was the salvation that was provided by the Lord Jesus. We saw that there was a connection there between corporate representation, the legal way God handles it, so that we can be made righteous by virtue of our union with Christ. And then we saw some of the benefits of salvation in chapter 8, the first part of it. But once he gets through chapter 8, we get to chapter 9. Paul brings up this distressing issue, and he says, well, I know that this is what we have given to us by God in his grace and mercy. Here is the whole plan of salvation. But why isn't Israel getting in on this? Israel is the chosen nation of God. Why are they missing out on the salvation God has provided? How do we explain that? And that's where he gets into this issue of predestination. He uses Israel as kind of a case study to see how God does this. So let's look at the two different viewpoints that have evolved over the last few hundred years. And one is Calvinism. Now, Calvin himself did not use this tulip pattern. What he taught is what this embodies, but Calvin didn't have this acronym himself. But at any rate, this is the basis of Calvinistic teaching. T stands for total depravity. Your soul and your mind and your heart is absolutely depraved. You can never choose to do anything good You can't really make a choice to seek after God, even, because you are totally depraved, and all that you will do is seek for evil. It takes a miracle of God doing something in you to enable you to respond to His invitations. So that's total depravity. You on your own could never, ever respond to God's invitation for salvation. Then there's unconditional election. Well, if you are so depraved that you could never respond to God's invitation, then how is it that you did respond? Well, that's where unconditional election comes in. And a Calvinist would say, God just chose you for no reason of why He should. It just, in His sovereign will and in His majesty and power, He just said, I am going to save this person, and I am going to work in their lives to bring that about so they will turn to Me. They will receive the salvation I intend for them to have. But this is a sovereign choice of God. So that means that the atonement that Jesus made on the cross is limited. The Calvinist will say, Jesus died only for those whom God was going to specifically choose. Why would He waste the death of Jesus on people who are totally depraved, who will never believe anyhow? So they would say Jesus' death and resurrection applies only to those whom God has sovereignly elected to believe it and receive it. Then that leads to irresistible grace. Well, once God has sovereignly chosen to bring you into fellowship with Him, He sends His grace to you, and that grace is like an irresistible magnet. It just draws you and draws you. It's not that you don't have any decision to make. You are going to make a decision, but it's inevitable what that decision will be. You will choose to believe on Jesus because God's grace has drawn you and will continue to draw you to that point of belief. But it's God's sovereign choice as to who will or who will not be so drawn. Then the last one is the perseverance of the saints. Once God has drawn you in, since He sovereignly selected you, He's going to keep you no matter what. So once you're saved, you're always saved. You can never lose your salvation. And it's a logical system. If you agree with the first point, everything else follows right logically, and it all fits together. But since Calvinists insist that predestination means that long before creation, God chose individuals who would be saved, and He also chose individuals He would not call to salvation. Simply His will, His sovereign will, to choose some and not choose others. That creates a problem, at least for me it does, because once you say there is a sovereign choice of God to choose some people and not other people, there's double predestination. Some are predestined to be chosen, and God will ultimately draw them in. Others are predestined not to be chosen, and no matter what they do, they will never be chosen. They are going to end up in eternal lake of fire because God did not choose them. So in effect, double predestination means God sovereignly chose to send some people to hell, and God sovereignly chose to bring some people into heaven. And He just works that all out. It's His sovereign choice. Now, in opposition to that way of thinking, there's what we call Arminianism. And Arminius was a theologian who said, yes, we are depraved, but not so depraved that we cannot respond to God's invitation to us. God has given us a will, a free will, and he doesn't violate that will. So he gives us an invitation to come to him, and even though you are depraved, even though you are lost, you are dead in trespasses and sins. Remember, there's a verse in the Bible that says the dead will hear his voice. How did Lazarus hear the voice of Jesus saying, come forth, Lazarus, when he was dead? Well, those people who are spiritually dead can still hear the voice of God if he speaks to them and draws them. It's their will that's involved, but they're not so depraved that they cannot respond. All right, then if that's true, then election is not based on God sovereignly deciding to send some to hell and send some to heaven. Salvation is decided on the basis of how we respond to God. God gives us an invitation. Come unto me, all you are weary, labored, heavy laden. I will give you rest. So if we respond to that, he does what he said he would do. And he gives us the experience of salvation and fellowship with him. Then, if that is the case, then Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We all know John 3:16, God so loved the world. But wait a minute. What does the Calvinist do with that verse? The Calvinist says the atonement is limited. Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for those that God would sovereignly select. How can we say that Jesus, or God, loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? Well, what you have to do is redefine what world means here. Instead of God loves everybody in the world and wants them to come in relationship to him, God loves the elect of the world. And God, some really go so far as to say, God doesn't love those who are not elect. God doesn't love those who are not elect. But Jesus is the one who takes away the sins of the world. What he did was sufficient to cover for the sins of every person who will ever live. But that doesn't mean they're automatically forgiven of their sin, does it? He has the gift that he can offer because he's purchased it, but you have to receive the gift in order to experience it. Then God desires us to freely choose to love him. Love is something you can't command from somebody else, is it? Suppose you built a robot, and you built into that robot the fact that whenever you walked up to it and you said to that robot, I love you, the robot responds with, I love you too. And every time you say, I love you, it says, I love you too. Would that give you much satisfaction? No, you programmed it to say that. This is not another individual who is freely choosing to love you and respond to you and fellowship with you. It's a programmed response. Well, God desires us not to have a programmed response that he just did something to us that made us love him. He wants us to love him because we have freely chosen to respond to his love. And then we must abide or remain connected to the vine. Pastor Jim was speaking about that just last night. Remain, abide in the vine. not once saved, always saved, no matter what you do, but abiding in Jesus, maintaining your union and fellowship with Him, means that we have continuing and never-ending eternal life. Okay, that's the main kind of contrast that we're dealing with. What we want to do now is go into some biblical studying and look at some definitions and how these words are used in Scripture. And this is a little pedantic, I will admit, but I hope it helps to clarify some things for you in Scripture. The word predestination comes from the Greek word proorizo. It occurs 6 times in the New Testament, and the root horizo, from which we get our English word horizon, the horizon is the boundary of as far as you can see. Well, proorizo means to mark out the boundary or establish a boundary. And the added prefix pro before means you have pre-established the boundaries for something. So let's see how this term is used, pre-establishing the boundaries for something. Acts 4:28. God, or Peter, is preaching to the Jews, and he's saying that God did whatever his hand and purpose predestined to occur. What happened to Jesus when he was crucified and then rose again? What happened was not an accident. It was not just a tragic mistake that was made. And if these people had known better, this would never have happened. No, Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Before God even created the world, he had this plan. Jesus was going to come. He was going to surrender his life and die for the sins of the world. He marked out the boundaries ahead of time. Romans 8:29. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now you can see there is a progression here. Those whom God foreknew, we'll have to look at that word foreknowledge shortly, but those whom he foreknew, those are the ones he predestined. He set aside the boundaries for what he was going to do in their lives based upon his prior knowledge of them. Remember that God knows past, present, and future. He knows everything you're going to do in your life, everything you have done too. But he knows every move you're going to make from this point on. And he has that foreknowledge. And he can work in your life to predestine what he wants to do in your life based on what he knows you will do and you will decide. Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he set aside the boundaries for. He also called. Now, some will say that this calling is an effectual calling. That if God calls you, exercising his sovereign power to call you into relationship with him, and since that grace is since that grace is irresistible, you will respond to that call. You will respond positively. You will receive the salvation, the gift that he offers you. So they'll say that this is a call that is effectual. Others will say that this is an invitation, but the invitation doesn't compel you to come. It all depends whether you choose to come or not. And if you choose to come and you respond to the call, then you are justified. And when you are justified, you are also glorified. Let's move on a little bit. By the way, I hope to give you a few minutes at least at the conclusion of the side program here to take questions from you. So if you know, if something's percolating in there and you say, what about this? What about that? We'll try to give you some opportunity to do that. 1 Corinthians 2:7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. In other words, before the ages, God had already marked out what he was going to do to provide salvation for us. That is the mystery. And the scripture says it was hidden beforehand until the right time when God revealed it in the person of Jesus. Now it's no longer a mystery. Remember we said it's like pulling the curtain aside and seeing what's on the stage? Well, now we pull the curtain aside and we see, oh, God planned this redemption all the way before the Old Testament even existed. Way back in eternity, God predestined and planned this. So that's how that word is used there. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God predestined that all who would respond to his invitation would become his sons and his daughters. They would be born again. They would be brought into his family. Ephesians 1:11. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with the plan of his will. We were predestined to have this inheritance, and because we have believed in Jesus and received him as our Savior, we receive the inheritance that God has predestined us to have. Now, there is a curious verse, 1 Peter 2:7 and 8, says, this precious value is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Oh, now that sounds like God appointed them to a certain doom, doesn't it? But what we have to do is remember that Peter was referring to Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And Peter also says the same thing. For you who believe, the stone is precious. But for you who do not believe, well, you're going to stumble over that stone. You're appointed. You're destined to stumble over that stone and fall if you reject the cornerstone. That's what Isaiah was saying. For those who believe, the cornerstone is precious. For those who do not believe, you're going to stumble over the stone. And Peter is saying the same thing Isaiah was. If you don't believe, you're going to suffer the doom of those who refuse the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, that has been appointed for all those who reject the cornerstone and stumble over it. It doesn't mean that God said, I appointed you to doom, so no matter what you do or how badly you might want to change, nope, you're appointed to doom. That's not what Peter's saying there. He's just saying exactly what Isaiah did. It's whether or not you believe. If you don't believe, you experience the doom that disbelievers are scheduled for. Another observation about those verses that we looked at is that none of the scripture passages quoted above speak of predestination for particular individuals. The word occurs only with reference to the plural. You'll see these are the pronouns that are used in those verses. We, us, those whom, these whom, our. So this gives us a clue that predestination involves not the individual, it involves groups of people. Those who believe, those who do not believe. We've already looked at that other use of it in Acts 4, so I'm going to go on here. This suggests that God's predestination or choosing in advance, though not all would be saved, that there would always be a group of people who would respond in faith. God knows this in his foreknowledge, and he's predestined this to happen based upon his foreknowledge. He will always have a group of people who will respond in faith to his offer of salvation and become children of God. These we would refer to as the elect. And that's exactly what God did in choosing Israel. There may never have been a time when all of Israel truly believed in God. You go back and you follow them and you just see a pattern with many lives of those in Israel, and sometimes the majority of the nation itself fell away from believing God and incurred the wrath of God upon them. But God always had a faithful remnant. That was part of his plan. That's what he predestined. I would always have those who are elect, those who have surrendered their lives to me, live in response to my offer of salvation. And I will bring about that salvation for all those who believe. So in the New Testament, just as in the Old Testament, even though God made a promise to the nation of Israel, there were only individuals within that nation who got to experience the benefit and the blessings of those promises because they were obedient. And those within the nation who did not believe God's promises, who did not respond in obedience to him, even though God had given the promises to the nation, they didn't experience them. And that's what Paul is getting at here. God predestined those who placed their faith in him, that they would have their sins forgiven and be counted righteous in his sight. They would be transferred from having Adam as their old corporate representative, as we spoke about yesterday. They would enjoy having Christ as their new corporate representative. And God made this, according to Romans 5:17, this transfer from Adam to Jesus is those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Those who do not receive it, they don't have the benefits of that. Even though Christ's death on the cross provided all that was necessary for them to be saved, if they don't believe on Jesus, they are not saved. They miss those benefits. But all those who do receive and believe enter into the enjoyment of those benefits. You see God's grace. You see the love of God in this. Look at these verses. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Those who were disregarding God, those who dissed God, they were ungodly. Christ loved them enough to die for them. And if they responded to that love of Christ, they would no longer be ungodly. They would be made righteous. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, none of us deserved what Jesus did for us. We were sinners. We were in rebellion against him. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His death won't mean anything to us if we reject him. But his death is available for us if we receive what he has done for us. Romans 5:10. Excuse me, I'm going to have to get a cough drop. Having a little throat problem today. Here, maybe. Romans 5:10 is even more surprising. Not only were we ungodly, not only were we sinners, but we were his enemies. Yeah, we were in opposition to him. And while we were still his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And when we receive that and we are reconciled, we are saved by his life. No longer an enemy, but his love has brought us into a relationship with him. In 1 Timothy 2:4, God, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It doesn't get much plainer than that, does it? God desires all people to be saved. That means he doesn't select some and say, okay, I'll save this person over here. No, not going to call him, not going to save him. Going to let them in all of their sin and degradation, and they're going to hell. I don't care about them. He desires all people to be saved. The heart of God is a heart of love. It's a heart of justice also, and that's why if you reject his experience of salvation for you, if you reject that, you will experience his wrath. But it won't because he didn't love you. It would be because you rejected the love he wanted to give to you. So God's eternal purpose is here in Ephesians 3:8-12. To me, Paul says, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access, wow, through faith in him. This is God's plan. It was a mystery. Now it's revealed. God makes this known to the church and to the rulers and authorities. Even the forces of darkness have to see this marvelous plan of God, the wisdom and the love that shaped it all. They have to see this. And this is available to us through faith in Christ. When we receive him as Savior, then the mystery is that not only are the Israelites part of God's chosen people, not only do they have the opportunity to respond to salvation, but the Gentiles also have the opportunity to respond to salvation and become members together of one body and shares together in the promise of Christ. I love this verse right at the end of Romans 11:32. This is the end. Romans 11 is the end of this whole development of the plan of salvation. In chapter 12, he switches to, how is this worked out in our lives as far as the rest of the world is concerned? And we're going to look at that on Sunday. How do you just work out what he has done for us? But here's the climax, the climax for the whole plan of salvation, this mystery that has been hidden for the ages, and now it's revealed. God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Yes, the entire world, it is lost in sin, degradation, disobedience, rebellion. God puts us all there. That's where we put ourselves, really. But the reason he did this is so that he might have mercy and show us that mercy. There are two alls in this. First all is he shut up all in disobedience. So that all is the same all as the second one. Everyone who is shut up in disobedience has the opportunity to receive mercy that God offers to that all. God doesn't just pick out favorites. And John 1:11-13 emphasizes that. Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, and those who were his own people, the Jews, did not receive him as a whole. Now, there were some Jews who did, of course. But as a whole, the nation rejected him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, going back to the tulip thing we had there, we said total depravity. How does one get out of this total depravity so that they have the opportunity to respond to God? Well, the Calvinist would say God regenerates them. God gives them spiritual life because they're dead. But God gives them spiritual life, and once God has given them that spiritual life and regenerated them, then they can believe. But that's not what John says here. As many as received him, receiving him comes first. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. They're not regenerated until they receive Jesus. They're not born again until they receive Jesus. Then they are born not of blood nor of the will of man, but of God. And some other things to show us the mercy of God. 2 Peter 3:9. This is all through the scripture. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is not willing for any to perish. His mercy is there. It is available for all because he doesn't want anyone to perish. That's his love. His justice, however, will say, if you do not accept my mercy, then you will experience my wrath. Ezekiel 33:11. Israel was in a situation where, as a whole, they were backsliding from God. And God sends them a warning through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, say to these people, as surely as I live, declares the Lord God. That's like taking an oath. That's God. It's like saying, I'm saying this on a stack of Bibles, okay? I'm swearing by myself, my own life, as surely as I live. So this is pretty solemn. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from their ways and live. That's what I want for the wicked. Turn from your ways. So he says to Israel, turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? That's not what I want you to do. I want you to live. But if you choose to rebel against me, you're going to die. Turn from your evil ways and turn toward me. That's the heart of God. So predestination is really the will and purpose of God from all eternity, before he even created the world. He determined to form a people for fellowship with himself, inviting sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. That's what was a mystery to the Jews. Now they thought, oh, God has given us these promises, and yeah, the Messiah is for us because we're the chosen people of God, but those Gentiles don't deserve it. And Paul and the Holy Spirit had to show them, this is not just for you Jews, this is for the Gentiles. God planned it that way from the beginning. It's part of what he predestined. Inviting sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, to repent and call upon him to receive forgiveness and reconciliation through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, which would create a body of believers, the elect, conformed to the image of his Son. That's the predestination that God in advance worked out. He marked out the boundaries for how it was going to work and how it would be obtained, and the results of that in the lives of those who responded as well as those who rejected is already marked out from eternity. How does this relate to foreknowledge? Well, the word for foreknowledge, the noun, is prognosis. And that's what doctors do, don't they? And they give you a you say, doctor, how is this going to work out for me? And they give you a prognosis. And they say, well, I think you'll probably be better in 2 or 3 days. Or you better get to the hospital right away. Based on their expertise, they kind of know in advance what's going to happen to you. Well, that's what it means in referring to the foreknowledge of God. God knows in advance everything that's going to happen. So in Acts 2:23, where he's talking about how the Gentile rulers and the religious Jews conspired together to crucify Jesus, he said, this man Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. No accident. God says, that's what I knew ahead of time you were going to do. I knew what these rulers would do and how they would respond. I knew what these Jewish leaders would do and demand the death of Jesus. And I fit that all into my plan that I predetermined. 1 Peter 1:2 says, you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. God chose you based on his knowledge ahead of time that you would respond. He has foreknowledge. And it says, he chose you according to the foreknowledge. He knew ahead of time what you would do and how you would respond. And so he chose you for the work, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life to obey Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood. Now there's a verb form of prognosis, and as prognosco. 5 times this is used, and it means to know in advance. Gleason Archer, who's written a number of theological works, says that it means to know in advance, used in the New Testament, of God pre-knowing all choices, and doing so without predetermining or requiring them. In Acts 26:5, this is used in a very simple way, where Paul says, you Jews previously knew about my life. I'm not brand new to you. You have a record of what I used to do and how I used to act. You have previous knowledge of me. In Romans 8:29, we mentioned this verse earlier, those whom God foreknew, those whom God had previous knowledge of, what they would do, how they would respond, he predestined. He knew all those who would believe in Christ and accept his invitation to salvation. And Romans 11:2, God did not completely reject Israel, though he knew in advance their disobedience. You can see this in the Old Testament and the prophets. Time and time again, prophets warned them. God knew in advance, you are going to resist. You are going to rebel against me. When you do, here's the judgment that's going to come upon you. God knew in advance, but he chose to respond in kindness to those who continued to respond to that kindness. 1 Peter 1:20, God knew before the foundation of the world that he would provide the blood of Christ shed for the salvation of the world, and he made that his plan. 2 Peter 3:17, this is more of the simple use of the word, knowing beforehand that some would distort the scriptures, believers need to be on their guard so as not to be carried away from their own steadfastness. It's a warning Second Peter gives. He says there's going to be a lot of people come around in the future. They're going to be false teachers, false prophets. They'll try to lead you astray. Since you know this ahead of time, be on your guard. You have advanced knowledge that can determine how you're going to respond when this occurs. So we already said Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he predestined. God knew in advance those who would receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness and predestined them to reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. I'm going to skip this because we've already mentioned that. But just a few verses to show how much God knows the future. Jeremiah 1:5. This is how he has the foreknowledge. That's a certain foreknowledge. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah, even before you were born, I knew everything was going to happen in your life. Everything. And in fact, he warns Jeremiah. He says, listen, I'm calling you to be a prophet. You're to go out there and say to Israel, repent, repent. And you know what, Jeremiah? They're not going to listen to you. I can tell you in advance, they're not going to pay any attention to you. Now, how would you like to have a calling like that? Be a pastor of a church, and you know that nobody in that church is going to pay any attention to whatever you say. But that was what God told Jeremiah, because he knew in advance exactly what he was going to face. Then Isaiah 46:10, God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. How can God know that he's going to accomplish all his purpose? Because he sees everything in the future. And nothing can stop him from fulfilling all his purpose. It's like a game of chess. You make a move, but if God knows in advance what move you're going to make, he has no trouble counteracting your move. He doesn't have to tell you, oh, you need to do this. All he has to do is know in advance, you're going to move here. Well, when you move there, I'm going to move my piece over here, and I'm going to take that piece. You can never checkmate God in a game of chess, because he knows the moves you're going to make before you make them. But he doesn't force you to make those moves. You make them of your own choice, but he knows in advance what you're going to do. Daniel 2:28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed. So Daniel simply relayed to him, God has shown me what the future has in store for you, because God already knows it. And he's told me, I can share that with you. You need to act in accordance with what you know is coming. Then Isaiah 44. Who then is like me? Let him say so. He's really challenging anyone else or anything else that would say, well, I'm just as powerful and knowledgeable as God is. He says, oh yeah? Who's like me? Let him say so. Let him declare his case before me, since I established an ancient people. Let him foretell the things to come and what is to take place. Do not tremble or fear. Have I not told you and declared it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God but me? There is no other rock. I know not one. So God says, there's nobody else who's God. Nobody else who knows the future. But I do. Trust me. Well, how can God know in advance what will happen and still allow us freedom to make real choices? This is an analogy. No analogy is perfect, but it's one way of trying to understand this problem. How can God know in advance what you're going to do, and yet you freely make the choice? His knowledge of what you will choose doesn't force you to make that choice. Okay, you got a grandchild. I'll say grandchild because most of us are old enough to have grandchildren, but it could be your child, all right? And they are seated at the table with you, and you bring out a bowl of rutabagas and a bowl of chocolate cake and ice cream. Which bowl are they going to eat? You know, don't you? Now, you don't know with absolute certainty, because maybe they've got some kind of taste aberration that makes them love rutabagas. But you know, based on who they are and the choices they previously made, you know that kid is going to dig into the chocolate cake and the ice cream. There's no way that child is going to eat the rutabagas. Do you force the child to eat the cake by knowing that? No. That child is still making his own choice, his free choice, but you know in advance because you have enough experience to anticipate what that child is going to make. That's a limited foreknowledge, because you could be wrong. But God's foreknowledge is never wrong. He knows exactly what is going to happen. And yet, his knowledge of that doesn't force us to make the choices. Or here's another analogy. You have a group of children in the room, and you want to make sure that they don't get hurt. So, does that mean you have to go around and control every muscular movement they make in order to ensure they don't get hurt? No. You control, first of all, the room that they're in. You remove harmful objects from it, so there's no sharp little things there, stuff they might swallow, no plugs open that they could stick a fork into or something like that. You try to make sure the environment is safe. And they make a lot of decisions on their own, but you can stand there and supervise. And if you see, oh, they're doing something there that could be harmful, you can intervene. But you don't have to make them a robot to do every single movement that you control. So God doesn't do every single movement that we control. He doesn't necessarily say, raise your hand now, you know, stomp your foot. You can do it, and God knows you're going to do it, but he didn't make you do it. He just knows in advance. And he sets the parameters in some ways. There are some limits to your choices. You can't decide how tall you will be. Long ago, when I was, you know, only this high, I gave up the dream of being an NBA basketball star. I didn't have that choice. And God was the one who created me to be a smaller type of person. So that limited the choices I was going to make. And that's part of his plan for my life. If I had grown to be 7 feet 6 inches tall, By the way, there is a high school player out there now who's 7 feet 11. The pros are drooling about him. But if I had been that tall, I wouldn't have had the career that God has given to me. I would never have been a pastor. I would never have been a teacher. Those were the things God wanted me to do. And he helped to move me in that direction by not making me 7 feet 11 inches tall. So I didn't control that. God did. But there were still a lot of choices I made as a smaller person. I can't choose to run a mile in 2 minutes. I can't even do it in 4 minutes. How about 14 minutes, maybe? I can't make that choice. I'm limited here. But I can still choose to walk around. I have the ability to move to any part of this platform that I wish to move to. And nobody's making me a robot to force me to do that. I can't choose to memorize the Britannica Encyclopedia. I can't choose never to be sick. I can't choose to jump across the Atlantic Ocean. I didn't even choose what family I was born into. You know how important that is. What family were you born into? I know some of you did not have this wonderful privilege, but I praise the Lord for the parents that he gave me. A dad who was a pastor and mother who was there to nurture and build us up and encourage us. I praise God for the environment in which I was raised. And as I sat to hear Robin the other day, I went to the first seminar she gave about the trauma that kids go through in their environment. Some of it is just heart-wrenching. The abuse and the wrong patterns that are built into the lives of these kids because of their initial environments. We don't have control over that. We couldn't choose where or when you were born. I didn't choose to become a person. God made me in the womb. And I could never have caused myself to be born. So there are lots of ways in which God does control us and limit our choices. But within those constraints, there are still many things he gives us the freedom to make, even profound choices to obey or disobey him. You can see this in the scriptures too. In Jeremiah 42, there's an interesting chapter there. The people are requesting Jeremiah to ask God what they should do. They're insisting, just tell us what God wants us to do, and we'll obey. Yeah. So God says, some of you are wanting to escape what's happening in the land of Israel here, the invasion and everything that's going on. Some of you want to escape by going down to Egypt. Well, let me tell you this. I'm going to give you two choices. If you stay in the land and trust me, then I will deliver you from the king of Babylon, and I will prosper you. If you flee to Egypt, I will bring disaster on you. The choice is yours. So what did they decide to do? Flee to Egypt instead of trusting God. And he says, you're going to die down there. They chose not to believe God would protect them, and they fled to Egypt, where they died, as God said, from the famine and the sword. But you notice he gave them a choice. I'm not forcing you to make the decision, but I'm letting you know you can either do this, you can obey me, or you can disobey me. Choose to disobey, you reap the consequences. Choose to obey, I will take care of you. Then there's the story of the potter in Jeremiah 18. Verse 4. The vessel that the potter was shaping from the clay became flawed in his hand. So he formed it into another vessel as it seemed best for him to do. The potter changed what he wanted to make from the clay because the clay was not cooperating with him. You've seen those little rotating tables that they make clay pots on. And as the pot is spinning around, you have just this lump of clay, and you put your hand in it, and you shape it, and you mold it, and you make it smooth, and get the curvature on it that you want. But in this case, the clay just wasn't cooperating with the potter. And the clay wouldn't do what the potter wanted it to do. And so the potter said, I'm going to throw that clay away. I can't make it into what I want to make it. It won't let me do it. It's just resisting me. And he says to Israel, Israel, that's what you're doing. You are like clay in my hands. I want to make you into a wonderful nation. I want to lead you in blessing. But you won't let me do it because you won't listen to me. And so I'm going to have to throw the clay away. And Jeremiah goes on to give the application of that to Israel. He says, just like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At any time I might announce that a nation or kingdom will be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed. I can say that because I know what's going to happen. So I can say, watch out, you may be subject to destruction. Your nation just might be destroyed. But if that nation, I warned, turns from its evil, then I will relent of the disaster I had planned to bring. Ooh, doesn't the Bible say that God doesn't change his mind? But he's not changing his mind here, is he? Mm-mm. He's saying, I'm giving you two options. If you do this, then I will do that. If you do this, then I will do that. And I know how to work all of that out because I know the future. I know how to work my plans out. So those ifs are really big ifs. If at another time I announce I will build up and establish a nation or kingdom, so I say to a kingdom, I want to bless you. I want to make you into a prosperous, powerful nation. That's what I intend to do. But if it does evil in my sight and does not listen to my voice, then I will relent of the good I had intended for it. So God's decision on what he would do with the clay of Israel was contingent on whether Israel would respond in obedience to his commands or turn away from their covenant obligations. There was no arbitrariness what he would do with the clay. It wasn't just, oh, I think I'll make a beautiful pot out of this, but this lump of clay, I'll just throw it away. He wanted to make both into beautiful pots, but one piece of clay wouldn't let him do it. It's not arbitrary. What would happen to them was the direct result either of obedience or disobedience. Notice in the next chapter, after Jeremiah 18, the next chapter, God explains, you will be responsible for the disaster to come because you have forsaken me, you have stiffened your necks, you have not heeded my words. You are responsible for the disaster that is coming. Not because I plan to destroy you in that way, but because that's the choice that you made and placed yourself under my wrath. God's mercy desires repentance. In that same story about the potter, he says, I am forming a disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Turn back, each one of you, from his evil way and correct your ways and deeds. God's desire for repentance in order to avoid his judgment is a recurring thing. And I want to give us some time for you to ask questions. So there are a number of other verses here, but they're all saying the same thing. God says, turn away from your rebellion. Wash your heart from evil. Seek the Lord. Return to him, for he will abundantly pardon. Return, backsliding Israel, for I am merciful, says the Lord. Acknowledge your iniquity. You have not obeyed my voice. I am bringing disaster upon you because you have not hearkened unto my words nor to my law, but rejected it. And we saw that verse in Peter 3:9 already. God wants all to come to repentance. And 1 Timothy 2, 4 to 6. He wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Therefore, return and repent so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. I'm going to skip over a couple little bit here. There's the interesting story of Pharaoh in chapter 9. And I don't have time to go into all the exegesis involved in that, but I gave you a little clue earlier on in the week that when it comes to Pharaoh, God does not say to him, "For this reason I raised you up, in order that I might show in you my power." He said that little word "in" needs to be translated "to" there. "For this reason I raised you up, in order to show to you my power." Oh, big difference. Pharaoh was not somebody that God raised up so that he could just use him like a pawn to show how mighty and powerful he was by destroying Pharaoh. No, this is in a context of mercy. God raised up Pharaoh and he sustained him when he could have wiped him out a lot sooner. And he says, "I have caused you to stand, to remain, in order that I might show to you my power." Pharaoh, I'm trying to get you to repent. I'm trying to get you to fall into line with my plan and my program. But you're not doing it. And if you study carefully what happened to Pharaoh, God says ahead of time, he's not going to listen. I'm going to have to bring mighty works against him and let my people go. He is not going to listen. But that doesn't mean God hardened his heart right away so that he couldn't listen. If you study that whole passage there in Ephesians 3 all the way through 10, you will see, Exodus 3 all the way through 10. If you study that, you will see there are five plagues God brings upon Pharaoh initially. And for each one of those five, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, or his heart was hard, or he made his heart hard. Five times that occurs. What was happening? God was giving him mercy, saying, "Return, repent. I don't want to destroy you. I'm giving you an opportunity to see my power, Pharaoh, so turn to me." But he doesn't do it. So after five warnings, what happens? Number six plague, it says, God hardened his heart. Remember we saw earlier in Romans, God gave them over to their sin. That's what God did to Pharaoh. You're not going to turn away. God knew he wouldn't, but he gave him opportunity. You're not going to turn away. I'm going to give you over to that hardness of heart. God then hardened his heart, and Pharaoh then was bound for the destiny of disobedience to God. But what Paul wants to say for us here in chapter 10 is he paints a picture of God in love and mercy stretching out his arms to embrace these disobedient and obstinate people. It's God. He says, God is standing there with his arms wide open, and he's saying, "Come to me, Israel. Why are you still wandering away from me? Why are you not responding to the Messiah that I brought for you? Israel, come. I want you to be part of this salvation." And he says, "You would not." That's what's happening. It's not that God predestined them for hell. That's what they chose when they refused to respond to God's arms open wide for them. And that's why, as I look at the world around me and I understand Scripture the best I can, I believe God really does love the whole world. Sinners, even those who are enemies, God loves them, and God extends to them a wonderful invitation and says, "You don't have to remain enemies. You don't have to remain sinners. Just come, and I will bring you into my family, and you can experience my love." That's the mercy of God. All right, we're going to stop at that point, and I'm going to come down front. I can hear you better. Any questions? Has this raised any big points of objection to you? You want to argue with me or discuss? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, we got a mic here, so you all can hear the question better.
My question was, is this the same principle where it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and in God's foreknowledge, he already knew what mm-hmm. Esau would do?
Yeah, that's in Romans chapter 9, the same chapter where Paul is saying that it's God's mercy that enables one to come into fellowship with him and receive the blessings of salvation. And he uses Jacob and Esau as an example. And he says, God didn't choose Jacob just because he was better than Esau in any way. Why did God choose Jacob? Because Jacob was responding to God. Esau wasn't. And because of that, God chose Jacob, the one to use. He says, this is the way my mercy works, is I offer it to you, but if you don't respond to it, then I can't do in your life what I want to do in your life. And actually, Esau was not so cursed afterwards. If you look at what happened, his descendants grew into a very powerful nation later on. It's just that God was saying, I'm not going to use Esau to be one of the main pillars of faith for the people of Israel. But the reason I'm choosing Jacob is not because he was better than Esau. This is a matter of my mercy. I showed mercy to him, and he responded to it. That's the way I understand it. Mm-hmm. Anything else here? Any other questions? Okay.
If I understand what you're saying, then God's sovereignty is strictly based on what he's seen us do down through the quarters of time. He doesn't have the ability to say, this is the way it's going to be, regardless of what you do. Is that what you're saying?
God does have the ability to say, this is the way it's going to be. But he bases that ability on his foreknowledge of what we are going to do. That's what he did with Israel and the choices that he gave them. I was trying to bring that out. He says, if you listen to me, you go down to Egypt, you're going to die down there. I know it. But if you don't listen to me, then, if you listen to me, you're going to stay here and God's going to take care of you. If you don't listen to me, you're going to go down there and you're going to die. So God knew in advance what they were going to do, but he still gave them the choice. He didn't predetermine this is what their choice is going to be, although he knew what it was going to be.
And wouldn't that be a support for total depravity then? Because he gives them a choice and they always choose the wrong thing, just like we do. We always choose the wrong thing to a certain extent. Some are going to choose worse than others. In other words, I might use a curse word. It's nice. Somebody else might get pretty graphic.
Yeah.
But it's still cursing.
Well, here's the difficulty that I have in that if we accept total depravity, that we can never approach God on our own, what do we do with the Bible verses that say, you will seek for me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart? We couldn't, according to total depravity, there's no way I could possibly seek God in any way or manner unless God regenerated me, put life within me, and enabled me to do that. So is God the kind of God who says, seek for me, search for me with all your heart, but you can't unless I enable you to do it? I don't see Scripture telling me that. He's saying there is depravity, and apart from God's intervention, God reaching out to you, you would never reach out to him. But God does reach out to us. God does extend his mercy to us in a number of different ways. And when he does that, there can be, we're not so depraved that we can't make a choice to follow him. So it's not total depravity. All of us is affected, spirit, soul, and body. Yeah, to that, all of us is affected. But God still enables us to be able to respond through his grace and through his mercy. Yeah.
Wouldn't that be regeneration then? God's reaching out, regenerates you, so you can't accept. I believe that what you said, that we have to respond. I definitely agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
That it seems that when he regenerates us, that's him reaching out to us, and then that gives us the ability to accept.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of a mixture of both. God working with us, I believe what you're saying is true.
Yeah, but if we have to be regenerated before we believe, how does that fit John 1, 11 and 12, where Jesus says that for all those who receive him, they become children of God. They are born again when we receive. It seems as though the receiving comes before we're regenerated. But when we respond to the invitation of God, then he does give us new life. That's what regeneration is. It's new life, the life of Christ, the life of the Spirit that is placed within us. And because of that, we're no longer bound by our depravity to live the life of sin under Adam, because the new life he gives to us when we receive his grace and mercy, we are able to live the kind of life God calls us to live. Could not do that possibly at all without the regeneration. But it seems as though the regeneration comes after we exercise the faith to receive God's mercy. You'll find this all through so many times. Believe, believe, believe. Have faith in Jesus. And it's not that God has to give us the faith. It's that God gives us the invitation. He's like Paul says. He's standing there in front of Israel. My arms are wide open. I want you to come. I'm not hindering you from coming. I'm not saying I just make you come by putting something inside of you that you don't have. My love should draw you. My mercy should draw you. And when you do respond to me, then I give you the life of Jesus. Yeah, that's the way I understand it. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, way in the back here. We'll let you out after this question.
I understand that maybe the reason they even came up with this was more trying to decide or trying to explain the difference between free will and God's sovereignty. That, assuming that's what this is, as far as the school of thought. But I didn't really even understand predestination when I first got saved. And as I listened to more Christians that really obviously stood on that side, that really infected how I evangelized, because I figured God already handpicked them, so why bother? And there can be some bad things come out of that, because it does, well, either side, I guess, it can affect how you approach somebody and sharing the gospel with them, because you're not, you figure God's already, so if they reject it, you're not going to persevere.
How would you apply that in evangelism? What kind of attitude do we have when we approach an unsaved person?
I kind of don't look at either side as far as, oh, God's already picked them or he hasn't. I don't know. It's mm-hmm. not really for me to pick. If he calls me to do it, what they do on their free will is their choice. And that, mm-hmm. but I still need to obey.
Mm-hmm.
That, because it's maybe yeah. it's more about me following his, or it's not going to be me that's the one that
yeah.
brings him to it.
Well, yeah, the thing that, the why I emphasize, or why I see such an emphasis on God's mercy and love, is that if there were someone here whose legs were amputated, they don't have legs, and I say to them, if you will come to me, I'll give you $10,000. They don't have any way to do it. I would be cruel to that person. It seems to me that if God is saying, come to me, I love you, I want to embrace you in my love, but you can't come unless I make you come. I put something inside of you that makes you come, but you can't come, but I'm inviting you to come. That doesn't seem to me to be what God is saying in his word, the kind of God he is. He knows that person can't come, but I can go to him. I can extend to him the help that he needs. He can't do it by himself, but I can extend my arms to him and pull him close to me. And that's what God's love and mercy does. He knows we cannot get there by ourselves, but he doesn't ask us to do what is impossible for us to do. He makes it possible by his love and mercy. He draws us to him. Okay, we got to let you go for lunch. Thank you for being such a great audience. If you have any further discussion you want to do about this issue, just see me around the campus somewhere. God bless you.